when the Byzantine
Did you say
took over
brothel?
again.
Did you say
Yes, I did
brothel?
say that. I did say brother, yes.
So it's really nice to see you, and we wanted to talk to you because you're a historian. You're very familiar with what's going on in that part of the world right now with some of the controversies with the masjid that was open, Masjid Sophia. Can you bring us up to speed on what's going on over there?
Of course, inshallah. First of all, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. It is a very complicated area. The Balkans, as we both know, is a very complicated and difficult area to describe to people who don't know the Balkans and the problems that we have there. And one of these big issues is exactly that, is the issue of what do we do with the different heritage that we have there. Now, from the side of the Greeks having Ottoman and Islamic heritage, and from the side of the Turks having a lot of Byzantine and Greek Orthodox heritage. Now, under this one, obviously, falls the Hagia Sophia. And the Hagia Sophia indeed was and still is a very important cathedral in the eyes of the Greeks, especially, because the biggest issue here is not necessarily, it's not necessarily just the religious aspect. The aspect is very ethnic, very political, actually, and rather, I would say, political than it is religious. Religion is just a secondary issue. It's not really necessarily something that I would say, especially from the side of the Greeks, is more, they have lost the pride rather. Because of the Greek Orthodox Cathedral than the Christian Cathedral. For them, it is more something ethnic than religious. Whereas for the Muslims, they take it, and I have to laugh every time when I read the comments, they really don't understand the mindset of the Greeks and of the Russians, for example, that it is rather an ethnic thing, a political thing. It's politicized. So with regards to the Turks, let's be honest, Turkey has been playing a very important role down there and a very secular role. And Turkey is the only secular Muslim country in the world, which might seem contradicting itself. But what we mean with that is simply Muslims in a way of the majority population being Muslim. However, politics and the idea of the state is very secular. It's the only secular country next to France in the world. So it is ironic to play around with religious symbols. And there are many things that I can really. I have written a statement on my website that everybody can read. It's in English and in German. And I really think that it's something that we have to be very careful with cheering on the one side, but being unhappy on the other side, and drawing basically being gloomy on the other side, like certain bishops do or certain Greek Orthodox leaders do.
So bring us up to speed. So for some people who don't know, what is this? Let's start from the beginning. What is
Oh, okay.
this Sophia? This was originally, what was it originally? And take us back in some history, like from the beginning.
Okay, Bismillah. Okay, you're right. It has become such a common thing nowadays, so I didn't want to start. Okay, anyway, Bismillah. Very simple. The Ayas, this cathedral, meaning a very big Orthodox for the Greek Orthodox people, for the Christian Orthodox, it is a very important a church. Let's call it church, but it's more than a church. A church is basically a smaller version of the cathedral. The cathedral is something where you will find also the bigger church leaders. Having a mass on a Sunday, for example. So this is a cathedral for the Greek Orthodox people in Istanbul, in Turkey. Now, Istanbul, before, used to be the capital of the Byzantine Empire. It was called Constantinople. In the 6th century, under Justinian I, this cathedral was built as a major cathedral to represent Christendom, but not only, especially the Orthodox part of Christendom. So what's happening with the Orthodox part? We have three big denominations in the Christian world. We have the Catholics as the biggest one. Then we have the Protestants, and then we have the Orthodox people, who are Serbs, Bulgarians, Romanians, Russians, Greeks, Albanians, mainly on the Balkan Peninsula as well as in Russia. You will find the Greek Orthodox people. These Greek Orthodox people played a very important role during the time of the development of Islam, during the time of our Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because West Rome, as it was called, meaning Italy, Rome, up to Spain, Portugal, England even, that all used to be the West Roman Empire. And it was attacked by many kind of different barbarian people, as they called them, Germanic people especially. So Rome was actually at its end. There was actually just East Rome, which when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Quran in Surah Ar-Rum, which is wrongfully translated as Romans, the Romans, he means it is Romans, but it is actually East Rome. So we're talking about the Byzantine Empire, which was divided, as I said, between West Rome, where they spoke Latin, and East Rome, where they spoke Greek. And these are basically the ancestors of the nowadays Greek people and Orthodox people. And they consider Constantinople, so Istanbul nowadays, as being the base and the headquarters of the Orthodoxy. And this cathedral was the headquarters and the base of the base. So it was the center of their Orthodox belief, and that in the 6th century. So after that, basically what happened, it was nearly 1,000 years functioning, nearly 1,000 years, until in between there was a small 50 to 60 years occupation by the Crusaders coming from Western Europe, meaning the Frankish Crusaders. They turned this cathedral into a Catholic cathedral. There are even important sources and authentic sources saying that they desecrated this cathedral. Basically, what they did, they even allowed prostitutes to dance in this cathedral because they considered the Orthodox Christians as heretics as the Muslims. So for the Catholic Christians, Orthodox Greeks and Orthodox Russians and Orthodox people were actually heretics. So for them, when they entered Constantinople, they pillaged and they raped and they killed worse than what they accuse, what the non-Muslims accuse us Muslims of having done under Sultan Mehmed Fatih. And this is an important point to mention. This happened in the 13th century. So these were
other Christians who came in. So we determined that this was not a church, this was a cathedral. And then you had the Crusaders who came, and then they ended up taking over this cathedral, correct?
That's right.
And then you said they had what? They had what did they have in there then?
Many sources speak about a disrespect of the cathedral simply because it was an Orthodox cathedral. It was not seen as something Christian and holy. So
by other Christians,
by the Catholics. Let's call it by the Catholics.
This is not Muslims now. These are Christians against Christians. Catholics.
We are talking about Western Latin-speaking Catholics from the area which is nowadays France, Belgium, Holland, Germany, these kind of people, against Orthodox people from the East, Eastern European and Eastern Christian Orthodox people, so yeah. Greeks, Russians, and so on. So they considered each other as heretics, basically. So we're talking now about the 13th century, before the big... the big onslaught happened against the Ottoman Turks and other Turkic people. So for them, that time, for the Orthodox people, the Catholics were considered even worse than the Muslims.
Wow.
There is even a slogan, there's even a slogan by a Byzantine emperor who said, rather under the yoke of the Turks than under the yoke of the Catholic Latins. So that in itself shows also the relationship that was there, obviously. And the Catholics themselves, again, as I mentioned, they had absolutely no respect for the Orthodox brethren, actually. They did pillage, and they did loot, and they did kill, and they did rape, and this is all documented in authentic sources. There's nothing that we make up, not just to make it seem as if they were the bad guys.
Yeah.
This happened in the 13th century, and this for around 50, 55 years, this cathedral was turned into a Catholic, if you want to call it Catholic cathedral, but it was more brotherly than anything else. Whereas later again, when the Byzantine...
Did you say brothel?
Yes. After the Byzantines took over, they basically, in the 1250s, 60s, they made it again an Orthodox cathedral as it was before, but the power and the dynamic and the might that was there of the Byzantines before had totally disappeared. The Latin crusaders had actually destroyed the Byzantine Empire already in the 13th century, and there was no way for them to come back again to their old power, to the old might as they were before. So it is very important to see, because when the Ottomans came, when Sultan Mehmed Fatih came and opened the city for Islam and for the Ottomans, it was not too difficult to open it. I mean, the
so now who came? You mentioned a name. What's this name now that you mentioned that now we have someone coming who's coming into the picture? You said, what's his name?
Sultan Mehmed Fatih.
So Sultan Mehmed Fatih. Now it's about the time where he's coming in. And is he coming in as a conqueror? Is he coming at as a liberator, conqueror? How is he being welcomed, received at this time?
Excellent question indeed. As I said before, the Latins were considered basically as occupiers. The Catholic Christians were considered as occupiers. And the Orthodox could not deal with that. And for them, they were really terrible. They were animals. In many sources, you would see exactly the description. Now, after that, when they left in 1260, 1261, the Byzantines take over again, the Orthodox take over again. But exactly 200 years later, in 1453, this Sultan, the one I mentioned before, Sultan Mehmed II, who was given the title Al-Fatih because he was the opener, and we should not forget that in the Quran, Surat Al-Fatiha means the opening chapter of the Quran. It is not the conquering chapter of the Quran. It is not, it's not a specific other title, but opening. It's extremely important, and I do insist to call him rather the opener than the conqueror, whatever so, else name.
So that was his that was his name, the opener.
Absolutely, absolutely. And one important thing, what he did basically, and again, this is authentic and documented sources.
So you can say like, can you synonymous with opening the doors of guidance, opening the doors of salvation, opening the doors of goodness, of piety, of righteousness? These are the kind of things.
In many ways, don't forget that in the Arabic language, when they say a city or a country is conquered, let's use that term, they do not say conquer. They say the city is opened. Open for Islam, open for the spread of Islam. That's what it means, basically. And that's exactly what he did with Constantinople. Constantinople was open to the Muslims and opened for the spread of Islam.
And that's what, and the opening of that is the opening of pure monotheism. Is that not right?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't forget that, because don't forget the Trinity in the Christian Orthodox Church, and not only the Orthodox, but the Christian Church. We know that the Trinity played a very, and still plays a very important role. So indeed, you can rather say that when Sultan Mehmed Fatih brought reality, brought Islam and brought the pure monotheism, obviously this cathedral actually became really a cathedral for monotheism, as they claimed to have it before, but they didn't. So now it became the cathedral for monotheism and became a mosque. We should not forget this, that it was turned into a masjid once Sultan Mehmed Fatih came, and the first thing that he did, he prayed two rakah and turned the cathedral into a masjid.
We heard,
and
Now go ahead, I'm sorry.
And the cathedral stayed a mosque, became a masjid, and stayed until 1935 a masjid. So for around 500 years plus, until Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, the founder of the Republic of Turkey, turned it into a museum. So basically what's happening now here, Turkey, the Republic of Turkey nowadays, has turned the museum back into a mosque. And not a mosque, and not a church or a cathedral back into a into a mosque, but it's a museum that has turned into, has been turned into a mosque. So basically, we have to look at these things. These are important details, I find, because we need to be clear with our language here, the way we use our language.
So Muhammad Fatih, Sultan al-Fatih, the opener, did he, we hear some news about him actually buying it, buying this land, buying this, is this true?
Okay, look, I have seen Facebook comments and everything going around. I could not find any evidence. I have looked into that, but I could not find any clear and authentic evidence to really sit down and tell you, yes, 100% is true. I cannot guarantee that this is true, that he bought the cathedral. With a logic way of thinking, look, I mean, the truth is that Constantinople was opened by the Muslims, and everything that belonged to that was part of the Orthodox of the Byzantine Empire became part of the Ottomans. It was absolutely common for any occupier of any country and city and region to turn the churches or mosques into their religion. That means that you would have Byzantine people turning regions that were maybe Buddhist, turning the Buddhist temples into churches, or destroying them and build churches. You will have Muslims entering regions and turning churches into mosques, simply because now we have the majority Muslims living there. The cathedral, of course, being the main, the base of Christendom, of the Orthodoxy in the city of Constantinople, was of course now a political factor and a symbol that was now turned to show that, hey, we are here, the Muslims are here, so it is supposed to be the main mosque of our empire. Nothing wrong with it. And Islamically seen, I've read also some crazy comments about that it was haram to do that. There is nothing wrong with that. And there is nothing haram about turning the cathedral into a mosque. Absolutely not.
We also hear that some people, because you're an academic, you're a historian, you're somebody, you're a doctor in this area of history. So we wanted to bring on someone of such a academic stature to help us differentiate what is sound and what's not. And so as the point of him buying it, that's it might not. We don't know 100%.
Absolutely. At this moment, I cannot.
You couldn't find the information. Okay, so that's up in the air. What about it being a place where the mercenaries? We also heard that the mercenaries they occupy this, and they were running their missions outside of this cathedral. Have you heard this?
I heard this, but this is absolutely very weak. This statement is extremely weak.
Okay.
Okay. I can say 90% that this is not entirely true.
Okay. And then
that is most probably a very weak statement.
And then we heard from you that it turned into a brothel. So how far? What was the actual right before the opener came? Muhammad al-Fatih came. What was the state of this cathedral? A year before. Was it in that brothel state, like you had mentioned?
Already, the state of the brothel, or the state that was misused by the Latin crusaders, that was between 1204 with the Fourth Crusade up to around 1260, 1261. So around 50 years. Let's say around 50, 55 years. During these six decades, you had the state of the cathedral was devastated. It was really dilapidated. And the way that it was misused, it was absolutely disrespected. And for the reason that I mentioned before, the Catholics, the Latin crusaders did not consider the Orthodox, they considered them rather as heretics. So they had no respect for the other religions, call it that way. Well, they're both Christians, but they have very opposing statements with regards to Christianity, some of them. So the state of it, of the disrespected state that it was in, stayed definitely until 1261, until the middle of the 13th century. When the Byzantines took over, they of course started to put back the original role, to get it to play the role that it used to play before. But because the Byzantine Empire had weakened so much that there was no money in the treasury, there was absolutely nothing that they can do. It was in a very sad state when actually Sultan Mehmed Fatih took over. It was not the glorious cathedral as it used to be before the 13th century. It was definitely not the way that it used to be 200 years before. Definitely not. And the Byzantine Empire was at its end. There was absolutely nothing that these people could do anymore. They had basically what was keeping the Muslims out of Constantinople for around 200 years till after the Latin conquest. What was keeping them out was simply because they themselves had issues in the Muslim world. The Ottomans were fighting, for example, with Asian Mongols. So the Mongols were very strong in the 13th century. So they had issues in Asia themselves, and they could not be busy with Istanbul and with Europe. So that's why it kept them out for such a long time. They could not conquer, or they did not want to. They didn't have time to invest and money to invest to go and open Constantinople, which happened then in the 15th century.
So we're trying to paint a picture to see how was it like, sure. For instance, if you have the functioning Kaaba in Mecca, where you have millions of people coming from all over. Okay, that's one state. Where was it like cobwebs and run down, you said dilapidated in that state, or the first state where you have, it's busy, it's working, it's functioning, or is it a totally different picture where it's cobwebs, there's nobody there, it's run down? What kind of picture can we form in our head?
Okay, yes. In general, you can say it was a run down state. However, they still had masses going on there. They still had the Sunday masses going on. They still tried to make use of the cathedral. They still wanted people to believe that this is the center of Orthodoxy, although it had to move away after a while. Obviously, Jerusalem was more important. Even Moscow was, you know, Russia had become more important. Yes, it was a sad try, a pathetic try, to be very honest, a pathetic attempt to keep the cathedral, to take it back to its former glory. So it was never again in the glory that it had until the 13th century, until it was occupied by the Crusaders in 1204.
So what did the Muslims come, those who are in the way of Jesus, of Moses, Abraham, those who are bringing the pure monotheism, did they turn it into a nightclub, a horse stall? Did they disrespect it? Like, we see a lot of disrespect and just mosques vanishing in some of these places. Some people who are objecting to this, the way they've treated mosques, they've turned them into nightclubs, especially in some places in Athens, I heard. Is this true?
That's absolutely true. Yes, we have in Greece a very big amount of mosques that still are there, but not functioning anymore. Actually, the only mosques that are functioning in Greece are the ones in Thrace, in Western Thrace, which is in the north of Greece, where you still have a Muslim minority. And even there, not all mosques are functioning as they should be. With regards to Athens, yes, there are basically just two bigger mosques in Athens, in the center of Athens. The one is nothing else but a storage room, and it was used as a stable, actually, for horses, a horse stable, then a storage room. At this moment, they are trying to keep some old artifacts. So like a storage room for artifacts.
Yeah, so it is true, as a horse stable. That's what I said. This is it actually was. What they're using
Absolutely.
It for.
Yeah. Yeah. There is even, it's even worse. In my hometown where I come from, Arta, there is an old mosque, an imaret actually. That imaret used to be like a whole complex. The Ottomans used to build imarets. Within the imarets, they used to have mosques, places for students to live in, theological schools, madrasas. So it was a massive complex. Now there is an imaret still in Arta, which is a bit outside of the city of Arta. And this imaret, the only thing that remains of the imaret is this mosque. And this mosque is in such a state that if you go and watch it now, I have an old video from that time when I was there, which was around 6 years ago. But I came across one video, very recent video, just some months ago, of a Turkish brother who was there. It's even worse than it was that time. We went there with my children and I went into this mosque. Nobody took care of it. Nobody cared. There was everywhere. There, even snakes were in there. Snakes. That's how bad the situation was. Now it's even worse. And nowadays, at the entrance of this mosque in Arta, there is even a big swastika. You know, the swastika. So the Hitler's cross,
so,
basically.
So what did the Muslims, what did they actually do? Those who are following the way of Jesus, Moses, Abraham, those who submit to the Creator, I'm just defining the word. What did they do now with this Sophia Cathedral? What did they do with it? It's run down, it's dilapidated, funds are short. What did they actually come and do?
They reinstated its former glory in such a way that they actually made it to the main. It became the main mosque of the Ottoman Empire.
They turned it back into a house of God. Can you say? I mean, this is, they turned it into a house of God.
Of course.
Can we say that?
Absolutely. Of course, we can say it has been back. It has been turned back to the house of worship. And the point here. Look. Whatever you say, we might, the truth, of course, it became again back a house of God, a house of worship. But for the Greeks, it's the same as if you told them that at that moment they started worshiping Shaitan. Do you understand? What I want to say with that you might come with the argument, which is a correct argument, it's correct reasoning to say, indeed, it was in a dilapidated state. It was in a state that the Byzantine state did not have the money to bring it back to its former glory. The Ottomans come and reinstate this cathedral, make it a glorious mosque. So for them, it's as if you said, okay, they made it a glorious temple for the worship of Shaitan. You understand?
Yeah.
So it's not, you know, we can come with this argument, which is a correct argument, but it's a correct argument for the Muslims. Any Muslim would say, well, mashallah, alhamdulillah, it's a good thing. But any Greek Orthodox specifically, and I'm mentioning these people specifically, any Orthodox would say, yeah, but they started worshipping their Allah, which for them is actually on the same level like Shaitan.
But your background is Greek. You're also Greek.
Absolutely. I'm Greek, but I'm a Greek Muslim.
Diganes.
So I'm a Muslim Greek, rather that way.
Diganes.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah. Okay, but we also hear now that you mentioned some really important points. I mean, because some people might smell some hypocrisy here, like what you just explained, horse stall and other things. You know, we've seen happening with the mosque and whatnot, and over here it's not disrespected like that. How do people answer that when they smell some hypocrisy?
Well, yeah, of course, some will say, I mean, what is this guy saying, actually? He's taking it from he's a traitor anyway. I've been called a traitor from...
No. I'm not talking about you. No. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about those who from Athens or other places that have, like, you know, like, for instance, I'll give you an example. We know that in Bosnia, you have so many mosques that were destroyed by these Chetniks. Chetniks, and it's sad to say, I mean, we don't label all Serbs Chetniks or, you know, disrespect the whole Serbian nation. No, we don't do that. People come in all different shapes, sizes, colors, and everything. But you have those crusaders, those Christians, Chetniks, extreme radicals who are just slaughtering and killing and raping and whatnot. And many were destroying the mosques all over the place. But statistically, if you look at the data, the churches were safe. The churches were protected. They were preserved, right? Because this is what our deen, this is what Islam teaches us. So that's what I'm saying. Someone who is destroying all of the different mosques and everything. And now that is the hypocrisy that people are talking about, for people to come
out. I understand what you're saying. Yeah. MashaAllah. Okay. I fully understand what you're saying. No, there is no hypocrisy at all in it, because we have to look into what has Turkey, although we have to be very clear here. We cannot just play one side and not look at the other side.
Yeah,
we have
absolutely.
To make very clear here. As Muslims, of course, we see that Islam teaches you not to destroy churches, teaches you not to destroy synagogues. In the contrary, actually, the Ahl al-Kitab, the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, have full right to live in an Islamic state. And we have proven it with our history. If you go back to Al-Andalus, if you go back to the Balkans, if you go back to many countries in Europe, you have clear evidence and clear proof that Jews and Christians not only lived harmoniously, but had a golden age, especially the Jews. When the Jews had to flee Al-Andalus in 1492, where did they go to? To the other side, to the Ottomans. They went to Istanbul, Constantinople, where they were invited by Sultan Bayezid II that time. So they went to the other Muslim pole, and some of them went to North Africa, again, Muslim land. So the Jews knew, and the ones who are scholarly aware of our history, they know nowadays that just under Muslims they were thriving, not under the Christians. No way under the Christians. So from that perspective, of course we can say, and we have evidence enough in our history, in the Islamic history, that churches were not destroyed. In case this happened, and it did happen, I'm not going to hide behind my fingers, it did happen indeed, that in certain parts of Greece, of the Balkans, there were some churches that got destroyed or turned into mosques. Yes, this did happen. However, if you look at there were certain towns and villages in Greece, in the north of Greece, for example, they were entirely 100% Muslim. So a church in a Muslim area doesn't make sense. Logically, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't invite worshippers because there is no worshipper. So all of them are Muslims. So it's logical if you need more mosques, you either have to build more mosques or turn the buildings that are there already into mosques. And that's exactly what the Ottomans did. So they did not destroy churches, although there were Christians there. They would not do that. There is no evidence for that. And I challenge anyone to come and show me evidence for that. That never happened. But what did happen was indeed that the Ottomans did change churches into mosques in areas where the majority was Muslim, or in certain areas where it was just Muslim, as it has happened in Greece, with enough evidence for that. So indeed, subhanAllah, these people, these Ottomans, whatever you might accuse them of, because we're not going to put honey all over everything, but whatever they might be accused of having done, one thing that they did not do is they did not persecute Christians, they did not persecute Jews, and they did definitely not destroy the holy places. In the contrary.
This is a fact, a historical fact, what you just
Absolutely.
Said. They didn't persecute Christians, they didn't destroy and make churches into brothels and nightclubs, horse stalls, none of this.
None of this, absolutely nothing.
Okay.
And we can find it throughout the world, actually, throughout in many countries. I mean, if I take my own home country, if I go to certain islands in Greece, you will find churches being turned into nightclubs, churches. I've seen that with my own eyes. And you will find that also in Western Europe. You'll find it in Germany, you find it in France, you'll find it in Belgium. Seeing churches that have no worshippers, basically, because they're empty, they turn them into nightclubs or bars. So this they do to their own churches. So you can understand that they don't understand that Muslims would have respect towards their own churches when they don't have respect for their own churches.
And this is, with all due respect, I'm not being someone who's trying to insult anybody or anybody's religion, but I mean, nowadays I've interviewed many people who have really turned on their thinking skills and really deduced that Islam is the truth, and they come from a Christian background. They actually felt, not that the church was literally turned into a nightclub, but it was almost a nightclub with all the band playing and the rock music, and everybody's like, hey ho, and they're jumping up and down and the clapping,
yes,
and whistling and all that stuff. So it was almost like a nightclub.
They were having fun, right? They were having fun, yes.
What do you say to the people that say, look, but Islam, because we know that even in battle, we often say that, as Prophet Muhammad, the last and final messenger sent to mankind, said that he sent out to his generals, you're not to harm innocent men, women, children, monks in their places of worship, et cetera, all these rules of engagement. And we had the preservation now that Christians have their houses of worship. And how, when some people object to this because this is their place of worship, you have no right now to go ahead and take this and turn it into a mosque. What do you say to that?
One of the rules, just to mention this quickly, because you're absolutely right when you mentioned the rule of war. If you look at the rules of war in Islam, we are not even as Muslims allowed to cut down trees or to put fire in a forest, to put a forest in fire. We're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed, we have to be careful of killing animals. Subhanallah, what are we talking about here? This is something that even the United Nations human rights agenda is not even going that far. So now, with regards to turning...
Before you go down, I'm sorry to cut you off. Can you say that there was the real code of ethics for just war even before this Geneva Convention?
Actually, the Geneva Convention, if you look at the UN took an example of previous of the previous empires and looked into the Islamic Empire, looked into the Medinan Constitution, and took a lot of the human rights laws from that time over to nowadays.
They took it from Islam.
They do admit it themselves, actually. And one specific one with regards to minority protection, with regards to the Jews that time in Medina, that's something that that is clearly admitted. If you can look it on up online, you will find all these things. So
go ahead. What you were saying now to the question?
Yeah, with regards to the question of turning a house of worship into a house of worship, simply a house of worship for a specific God. Okay. Turning it into another a house of worship for another type of God, you know, is a little bit complicated here, because basically we believe in the same God. Even Muslim, even Christian Arabs call God Allah, okay? Christian Arabs call God Allah. Jewish, you know, when they speak Arabic, they even call God Allah. So basically, we believe in the same God. The Trinity is something that was invented later by Paul. As we all know, you have made enough of these shows. Now, so if you look at this actually from Islamic perspective, nothing has changed. The only thing that has changed from a house of worship as it was before to another type of house of worship is the way you are praying and worship towards God. So this up and down, the rukun, the sujood, and everything that we make as Muslims, this is different to the way that the Christians pray. And again, not even this one, in Ethiopia, you will find Christians, original Christians, praying like Muslims and making sujood. So, subhanAllah, what can I say? There is so much, I mean, subhanAllah, as I said in the beginning, the point of the Greeks at this moment is, and the Orthodox people, it is more a problem of their political status and the loss of something that they looked up at as an object of pride. It was something like that represented rather Hellenism and Greekness and being Greek rather than being Orthodox or Christian. It is not a point of religion. It is a political statement. And also from the side of Turkey, let's be honest, Turkey, as I said, is a secular republic. The Turkish Republic, again, just because of the new president, of course, but in general, the Turkish Republic is a secular republic. And what they did there was actually, it's a political statement. They're making a statement. They're saying, okay, listen, we want Islam to be represented by this cathedral. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a sovereign state. Turkey can do what they want to do with their own. There's nothing wrong with it. Yeah.
So there's some ambiguity, but we don't know. But if he did buy it, this would end the argument. Just say, I'm just hypothetically saying, if he, because the state of what it was in, it was, you know, a rundown. At one point, they turned into a brothel, you're not respecting it, et cetera, et cetera. He comes in, possibly, we don't know, you couldn't trace nothing. Some say he did, but let's say, I'm just for arguments, let's say he bought it. Would that
absolutely
be finished?
Then we would apply the same argument that Israel is applying nowadays. You have Israeli Jews saying, basically, we have bought this land, so it's ours. So for the same reason, you can also say, okay, well, Sultan Mehmed Fatih bought this cathedral, so it's his. So it belongs to the Muslims, okay? Yes, you could, of course, have the same argument. Why not? Why does it apply to the ones and not to the other? But that's just hypothetical.
That's just hypothetical. But 500 years is a long time now.
Of course.
Was there, of course. What was going on within those 500 years? Was there any uproar for the cathedral at that time that we know they were trying? There were people that were sending letters. They were protesting this.
Excellent question. Not one letter. We know nothing of something like that. From the moment that it was turned into a mosque from 1453 onwards, which was not even the glorious time of the Ottoman Empire. The glorious time comes still. The glorious time was in the 16th century under Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, who was given the title the Magnificent, imagine, by his arch enemy Christian Europeans. He was actually, by the Ottomans and by the Arabs, he was called Kanuni. That means lawgiver, lawmaker, a very boring title, nothing special. But his title amongst his arch enemies was the Magnificent. And in Greek, it's even a more important title. He's called in Greek, o megaloprepis. That means the glorious one, even bigger than magnificent. Okay, you understand? I mean, it's very difficult to have the exact translation, but it means something very special and very glorified. And this is your arch enemy who, as they say, hated them so much. I don't believe that. I don't believe there was an admiration for the Ottoman Empire, definitely until the 16th and 17th century. And there was a time that the Ottoman Empire was considered as the most important empire on this planet. There was a time that people would copy them, as they would copy under Al-Andalus, the Muslims in Al-Andalus. So there was a time, there was no doubt about it, that they did not have any interest whatsoever in doing what people are saying they wanted to do. They want to do now.
Yeah.
So turning the cathedral, turning the Hagia Sophia Mosque into a cathedral was nowhere to be found that there was any interest, not even by the Greeks under the empire. Mm-hmm. Nowhere.
Yeah. Okay, then what about this state now? So from 500 years, it was running as a house of worship, house of God, promoting the pure monotheism, praying like Jesus prayed, living the way of life of Jesus, not worshiping Jesus, and then it gets turned into a museum. Talk to us about that now. So that happened for what, 50 years?
1935, from 1935 to 2020. Calculate, how much is that?
Yeah.
70 years, isn't it?
70 years, okay, yeah. So for 70 years now, it was turned into a museum.
Right.
Was there any objections there for it being turned into...
We should understand politics. First of all, the Ottoman Empire collapsed. In 1923, it became the Turkish Republic, secular Turkish Republic, or Republic of Turkey, with the first president, Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. Now, this Mustafa Kemal Atatürk had no interest in Islam. He even killed a lot of ulama and scholars. He even persecuted Muslims for wearing the fez, which is the turban, basically, or, well, not turban. It's a specific hat that the Ottomans were wearing that time, which has nothing to do with Islam. It was just an identity thing. So he tried to get rid of anything that would remind them of their the glorious past, of their Ottoman past, Islamic past. Arabic was even forbidden. The Adhan for a while was made in Turkish. I mean, what else can I say? The main language, I mean, what they had to learn at school was not Arabic, but rather French. The Republic was built on the idea of French, the French law, which that time France was like USA nowadays, the United States. So it was a superpower. So basically, they were copying anything that came from Europe. Their appearance, their dressing, their speaking, everything. Everything was like the Europeans, and they wanted to clearly be seen as Europeans. So this secular republic and this person who wanted Turkey to go the secular way and the European way, this person turned this important cathedral, as having become a mosque, into a museum. And I must say, it is not necessarily something that we should look at it as a bad thing. However, the intention is very important, and just Allah knows his intention. But we have to look into what this state had become. The Ottoman Empire was dead, didn't exist anymore. There was a Turkey, a republic, which was secular, in many ways, even anti-Islamic, I would say. The hijab was forbidden, and many things that came after it, even worse. So now, this state turns the the important masjid of the empire into a museum. It could be a good thing because now they're showing, listen, we want both religions, Christianity, the Orthodox religion, and Islam, to be basically admired and be viewed by the tourists who come in here. And whatever it could be, it's a touristic place. Great, it could be seen in that way. But also, on the other hand, if we look at the development of Turkey as a secular state again, we see that actually that was rather a symbolic move away from Islam in that way to say, listen, these objects of that time, of the Ottoman time, of our Ottoman past, we have to leave them aside and behind us. We're actually now, we have turned now the page. We are now a different republic. We are now a different state. We have nothing to do with Islamic Ottomans. And I think this is rather the case as it was. And that's why nowadays you will find a lot of Muslim voices being happy about this turn back to a mosque, simply because it's another symbolic and political move again to show that, hey, Islam is taking over in Turkey, or Muslim Turks come back to their Islam, although we have more than 20 to 30%, many statistics say, about people who actually despite hate Islam or have a problem with the Islamic way of life. So this is going to be a big issue in Turkey at the moment. It's not something that will disappear.
So what happens to the masjid now? What are they doing with it? Is it specifically a house of worship, a mosque, or also it's a tourist place where people can also come in?
Very good point, because the way I understood the statement of the Turkish government at the moment, what they are planning to do is, once it has opened, people of any faith can come in and still visit this mosque, okay, visit the Hagia Sophia, and still view the frescoes and the mosaics and everything as it was. They just cover them during the time of prayer, I read. So the idea is, the plan is, to cover the mosaics and the icons during the time of Salah, and then uncover them for everybody to come in and still view them. So even during the time of Salah, as we have seen in other mosques in Istanbul, I've been to Istanbul several times. If you go to Sultan Ahmed Mosque, you will see that tourists are still allowed to enter. And the best of all, they used to pay entrance fee before to go and visit the Hagia Sophia. Now it doesn't cost anything.
Wait, there used to be, so you, for tourists before, while it was a museum, you had to pay to get in.
Exactly.
Now that is gone.
It doesn't cost anything.
I mean, what? That's a great deal.
I think if you look at it carefully, and if it's explained that way, I think, because there's something that, by the way, is not really explained. If you look at media and if you look at the newspapers and the way the Western media, they talk about the change, it's as if basically everybody is barred. Nobody can go there. Just Muslims can go and pray in there and go again. But they do not describe the details. And the details you can just find out if you look deeper into the subject. So again, the Turkish government keeps the Hagia Sophia open to anyone who wants to go and visit it, this time without having to pay an entrance fee. And on top of this one, Muslim worshippers can go and pray in that specific masjid. So nothing has changed from the perspective of the non-Muslims, so that they cannot come and see. The contrary, they even save on money, and a lot of money, as far as I remember. The entrance fee was quite high. So they save on a lot of money to just see such an icon, such an important building.
So nothing's really... go ahead, finish, I'm sorry.
No, I said, subhanAllah, I mean, as you said, it's a great deal, I find. I don't know what more to say.
So really, there's just been a spot allocated where people can pray like Jesus prayed.
Exactly, yes.
Right?
Absolutely, yes. Absolutely,
yeah.
Right.
With
yes.
No cover charge. With no cover charge.
Whoever wants to join can join them.
And with no cover charge. It's free now for everybody.
Absolutely, absolutely free. Absolutely.
Yeah, God is the best of planners.
Allahu Akbar.
Alhamdulillah. All right, so
as I said, brother, sorry for interrupting you again. Yeah. But as I said, it's important to realize the psychology and the psyche of a Greek. And the Greeks do not see it the way we're discussing it now, obviously. It is absolutely true what we're saying here, of course. But they will accuse you and me of basically being quite biased because we as Muslims look at it from the Islamic perspective. But that's not entirely true. If you read my statement on my website, then you will find out that actually I looked at it from three perspectives. I say, as a Greek, I believe that. As a Muslim, I believe that. And as a historian, I believe that. So there are three different opinions and views from my side that I think make it quite clear that what I think about that move.
And how can you now, you mentioned as a Muslim, but how is that possible? I mean, you're Greek. Some Greeks might think like, well, how is that? You just said you're Greek. I mean, you're okay, you're a scholar,
I'm not a
historian,
scholar.
But how are you a Muslim? How did that
Yes,
happen?
absolutely. Well, I think we know in the Balkans, you know, it's they're counting the Muslims. They give the Muslims actually ethnicity already. Every Muslim is a Muslim, is according to nationality. So
Or they call
absolutely,
him a
that is a
Turk, right?
problem.
The slang is they call, if you're a Muslim, you're a Turk.
You turn Turk. You know that, by the way, in the 15th, 16th century, Victorian times, Elizabethan times in the UK, up to the 18th century, 19th century, they used to call anybody who becomes a Muslim turning Turk. So that is not a new invention. That was something that the Balkan people invented. It was something that actually was there. It's just that they don't use it in English anymore. They would not say that somebody turned Turk. But on the Balkan Peninsula, still until nowadays, if somebody becomes a Muslim, is in my case as a Greek, or as a Bulgarian, or as a Romanian, a Serbian, they all turn Turk. So indeed, that is a common misunderstanding of Islam. They believe that Islam is something for the Turks and from the Turks, and this is something we are here to educate them that this is obviously wrong.
People can watch the story that we, I mean, the interview we did with you, your highlights of how you actually ended up coming to Islam. But just for those who didn't get a chance to watch that, what was it about Islam that had you actually accept it?
The Salah.
The
The salah
prayer.
was the most important thing, the prayer, indeed. Used to go, and as you said, you can watch the interview basically, but I used to go to a mosque in the city where I grew up in Germany, where we had an Islamic center, and I used to go there very often on a Jumu'ah or on a normal basis and just go up and down, just make rak'ah, ruku, and sujood, without knowing what to say and what to do. But I had the feeling, I felt something was there, subhanAllah. This really. I felt the presence of Allah. I felt that something was there. I felt that this is the right thing to do. I felt that this was the right thing to worship God. And this is something that opened my heart towards Islam. So the prayer was the main thing. And of course, the first thing that I'm going to do when I'm in Istanbul again is going to pray in the Hagia Sophia. And I'm going to say Allahu Akbar, maybe translate into Greek also, inshallah.
Is there in your academic research and in your on your way to being a historian, because this is also from your story that when the more you looked at history, not his history, made up history, you saw a lot of lies. You saw a lot of distortion in what you were brought up to believe. And then when you actually investigated fully, you unfolded a lot of things, and this is what also led you to Islam. Do you believe if people went a little deeper and they start to really look at history from a holistic view and not his history, that they would also it would also help to bridge many of these misunderstandings and eradicate some of this hate that would you say is perpetuated in some of these classroom settings and even in academic settings in some of these areas in Europe and the world?
I don't believe it. I know it.
Yeah.
I don't believe it. I know it. I know we have proven evidence for that. I know many Greek brothers and sisters all over the world. And just as a matter of fact, just some days ago, I spoke to a new Greek sister, mashallah. She's living in Liverpool and she came over to study in the UK. She came to study around 4 years ago and she accepted Islam in this very country because she came across the lies that she knew actually from Greece already. She had the feeling that many of these things that she heard from Greece, that this could not be true. And when she came across Muslims in the UK and married a Pakistani psychologist, mashallah, she found out obviously that Islam was not the way it was presented in Greece. So we have enough evidence all over the world. At this moment in Australia, we have a massively big Greek Muslim society and community, massively big in Melbourne as an area. So we have at this moment enough evidence to prove that once you look deeper into Islam, whoever you are, even a Serb, I have a Serbian friend who became Muslim some years back. Even people who are full of hatred, and you have had some of them on your show, mashallah. People who are full of hatred. These people were ready to take you apart, chetniks in the worst meaning of the word. Even these people can turn towards Islam once they have figured out and they're open enough. And of course, if Allah wills it, of course. But in general, you're absolutely right. We have to, and I've been fighting for the last 3 to 4 years, and I don't know if you permit me to say that also. I've written a book last year, actually, The Islamic History of Europe, and I had the chance when we met in London to introduce it to you, but we didn't have a chance to show you a real copy. Now I have a real copy
I'm
now.
still waiting for the book, yes.
Inshallah, once you send me your address, I will send it to you, inshallah,
Yeah.
definitely. So the book is now available, has been available for the last couple of months. And alhamdulillah, many schools, Islamic schools, especially in the UK, have jumped on board and are teaching, have been teaching this history for the last couple of months. And I'm proud to say that this is my input for changing humanity. And I think history can change the worldview and the view of Islam and the negative views that people have. So I believe that education, through education, we can really do a lot of changes, inshallah.
Just a couple more things. I find it ironic that some of the people who have this hate in their heart, if you look at their lineage and if you do one of these, what is it, these DNA tests, is yes. It true? I've heard you talk about this in some of your lectures, that when you had, for instance, one example, I believe you get, is it Orhan? This is the son of Osman?
Orhan is the son of Osman. That's right.
Yeah, and then other of the sultans, the leaders at the time, they married some Serbian, some Greek women.
Orhan was married to two Byzantine princesses. And one of them gave them the next coming sons, Murad
Orhan.
And
so on,
Sultan Murad. They were
so repeat that again. So Sultan Orhan.
Orhan was married to two Byzantine princesses.
And that means Byzantine princesses, they're what? They're Greek, Serbian, what are they?
Yeah, Greek.
Some, but
so
he actually
them,
some
one of the two.
Go ahead.
Sorry, one of the two gave them the next coming Sultan, who was Murad. And after Murad, all the others coming, many of them had Greek mothers. Sultan Mehmed Fatih, one of the strongest languages that he had next to Turkish and Arabic, was Greek because his mother was Greek. So, you know, Sultan Mehmed Fatih was Greek, actually. His mother was Greek.
Sultan Mehmed Fatih, the opener, he was Greek.
The opener of Constantinople, his mother was Greek.
Yeah. Okay? Do they know this? Do the Greeks know
this? Let's not put it that way, because you will have a lot of Turks coming to your channel and saying, what are you guys saying there? We're not. Okay. So his mother, Sultan Mehmed Fatih's mother, was Greek, as many other sultans' mothers were Greek. So there is nothing wrong with it. Roxelana was Ruthenian. She came from Russia. Okay, so Sultan Suleiman's beloved wife, Roxelana, who gave him again the upcoming sultans, was Russian.
What about Serbian? You had some Serbian women?
There is also Serbian. I cannot give you the exact personnel, but I know that there has also been Serbian blood in there. Absolutely. So, yeah. There is, as far as I remember, if I look at the lineage from Orhan onwards, I don't really remember a lot of Turkic women who gave birth to sultans. Most of them were Balkan or, as I said, Russian. Roxelana was Russian, Albanian, and so on. So there is very little Turkic blood, actually. It's just from the side of the man, basically, of the sultan.
And that's historically, this is accurate. This is something that people can go check up. And this
very
shouldn't
easy.
Be a dividing factor.
Whoever wants to can check this. Absolutely.
And because Islam transcends the nationalism. I mean, Islam is a universal way of life that gets rid of the racism and brings humanity together for the worship of the one and only one God, to be morally upright.
Absolutely.
And
to
prepare to meet your creator, no matter if you're Greek, white, black, doesn't matter.
Absolutely. That's a very important point. And if we look at so many movements, if you look at North America or South America, for example, if you look at Brothers Accepting Islam in Brazil, for example, I was just recently quite actively busy with the issue of Brazil. You look that Afro-Brazilians come en masse to Islam nowadays, simply because they have discovered that the ancestors, a third of the slaves of that time, of the African slaves, were actually Muslims. And you see that absolutely Islam transcends any kind of national, ethnic, color borders. I mean, the solution, indeed, to racism in the world is without a doubt the practice of Islam. Now, of course, there are people who would say, yeah, but look at the Muslim countries. Don't you find Arab racist? Don't you find racism also in the Arab world? Yes, you do. I said the practice of Islam. And in many Arab countries and Muslim countries, there is no practice of Islam. Okay? And we have to just look into it. We have to clearly see that Islam has to be practiced fully. And there you can find this practice in families. Families who are mixed, married, who will find marriages of mixed couples. You will find different colors, different backgrounds, different cultures and traditions, but all being Muslims. What unites them is being Muslims and being following Islam. So that is a very important point.
So for people to get the correct history, where can I get this book? You go into detail in many of these aspects of history. How can people get this new book that you've put together?
Very simple. It's my website. It's simply my name, stephcaris.com. And on this website, you will be able to go to my shop and acquire whatever you want to, as well as we have started with online courses recently. So we have now the online courses with regards to Islam in Europe, Islam in Asia and Africa is coming as well, and the Americas. So the story and the history about, it's a whole series of lectures and of workshops that present you how Islam has come to Europe, how Islam has become a part of Europe, a part of the Americas, a part of Asia, a part of the Australia, a part of the of Africa. So there are different online courses which are still coming, as well as very, very soon the Ottoman Empire. So we have a small course of 6 episodes, whereas the others are between 12 and 14. This small mini series of 6 episodes about the rise of the Ottoman Empire, where we discuss exactly what we have been discussing, actually, with regards to the sultans, with regards to the different mothers being having a certain background, and all this up to Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, the rise, basically, of the Ottoman Empire. So whoever is interested, stephcaris.com, the courses and the shops, they're both there.
Sheikh, Dr. Steph, thank you so much for being with us, bringing us some history, bringing us a good balanced approach, and helping those who are, many people, they don't know what's going on. So we wanted to educate them on what's going on with this Masjid al-Sofia, and hopefully they can have a better, clearer perspective and view on it now.
JazakAllah, I do appreciate it. Thank you for your time. JazakAllah.
Ameen. Wayak.